Amen. Please remain standing and turn with me in God's word to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as we come this Sunday to begin looking together at the Ten Commandments. We will be focused this evening on verses 1 and 2, but to get this context before us, we're going to read all the way through verse 17. So give careful attention now as we read this portion of God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come to consider these words that are so very familiar to most of us, we pray that they would not simply pass through our minds as something familiar and forgotten, but that you would apply these words to our hearts. Lord, please work through your word tonight, for your people are here, and we need to be fed on your word. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as your pastor, I am most of all glad that I cannot hear your prayers. But if I could hear all of your prayers, I wonder how often I would hear you say, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." How many of us can say that our prayers follow this biblical pattern? Who among us really speaks about loving God's law? But I wonder if perhaps the reason that many of us, at least, are uncomfortable affirming the first part, how I love your law, is that we've neglected the second part, meditating upon it. The Ten Commandments, after all, aren't very popular topics for meditation now, and that's true, sadly, even among Christians. How many Christians, perhaps how many of us, would be outraged at the idea of someone removing a monument of the Ten Commandments from a courthouse? And yet, if you asked, we would struggle to actually name all Ten Commandments ourselves. Have we forgotten them? Have we concluded that these are just for the Old Testament and have nothing to teach us anymore? If we make that conclusion, we are cutting ourselves off from the riches of God's Word and also from the wisdom of many who have gone before us. I wonder if you've ever noticed that in our catechisms, the confessional standards of our church, they spend great time devoted to exploring and understanding these Ten Commandments. Why do they do that? I think it's because when we forget the Ten Commandments, we are cutting ourselves off from something good. something powerful and something important for us as God's creatures to consider. And so we are going to spend a number of weeks together considering and examining these Ten Commandments. And it is my prayer as we do this that we will more and more move closer to the point where we could say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." And so tonight, we're going to focus most of all on these first two verses, but also think a little bit more broadly about how we should approach and understand the Ten Commandments. And I want to emphasize a very simple idea for us tonight, and it's this: God's law is a good gift for you. God's law is a good gift to you. It's not irrelevant and can, in fact, be a great blessing to God's people. Now, this evening, to understand that, I want us to focus in turn on how this law, these Ten Commandments, apply to three different groups of people. We're going to look at the law for Israel, then the law for all, and finally, the law for us. So we begin tonight by thinking about the law for Israel. If you want to distort something that someone says, all you have to do is take it out of context, right? We know this in this time of easy video editing, audio manipulation, right? All you have to do is cut and paste a little bit, and you can make someone say the opposite of what they actually were saying. If we're going to understand the Ten Commandments properly, we have to keep them in context. And by that, I mean we need to keep verses 1 and 2 at the top. I did this. You can do it yourself if you go and do a search and look up all the images of Ten Commandments monuments and posters and all these things that you can buy. You will almost without exception find that they all begin with the words, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now that is the first commandment. But by taking these Ten Commandments out of the context of verses 1 and 2, we risk distorting what they really mean. Because in verses 1 and 2, we find some key lessons about the role of these commandments for, originally, the Israelites as they received them. Here are a few lessons that we can see just from verses 1 and 2. First, we notice that the commandments here depend upon the authority of God himself. That is here in the beginning of this passage. We need to remember in Exodus where we are in the story. The people here are standing before Mount Sinai. We saw last time that it's clothed in smoke and fire. God is here, and he has come to speak directly to his people. Many people miss this. The Israelites did not first receive the Ten Commandments on stone tablets. They didn't first receive the Ten Commandments from Moses coming and telling them what God has said. They directly heard the voice of God speaking these words. Deuteronomy chapter 4 makes it very clear in verses 12 and 13. It says, "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words." The people of God heard the sound of these Ten Commandments spoken by God. As verse 1 says, God spoke all these words. And he begins in verse 2 by identifying himself. "I am the Lord your God." He is the sovereign God and the ruler. He is God here. He is Elohim, that's the word. The God who created back in Genesis chapter 1. And he is also the Lord, Yahweh. The God who has been revealing himself throughout Exodus as this self-existent, almighty God, the great I Am, who has bound himself in covenant love to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he says, "I am the Lord, your God." This law comes from the sovereign God of creation and covenant. And we need to understand that part of the goodness of the gift of this law to God's people is that this law governs them whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they know it or not. And so it is a privilege for God's people here to have it confirmed clearly and unmistakably. This is what the Creator and covenant God requires of his people. There's authority then in verses 1 and 2, but there's something more. See, the Lord follows here a form or a pattern that these people would recognize in the culture of their day, that as great kings made treaties with their subjects, they would announce their identity and then remind the people what they had done for them. And here, God does exactly that. He doesn't just say, "I am the Lord your God," but he reminds them, "What have I done for you?" He reminds them that he has been merciful to them. It's not just authority here, but a reminder of mercy. As God, he would be perfectly justified in demanding obedience. But as the true and living God, he does not do so. He has first shown mercy to these people, and now he reminds them of that. I am the Lord your God, in verse 2, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Do not miss the fact that the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20. The Lord does not lead with the law when he comes to bring his people out of bondage. He first sets them free, and only then gives them this law. And when he finally comes to deliver the law, these first words are words not of law, but of gospel. Good news of their deliverance. If you cut these laws out of context, if you cut off these first two verses, the law becomes a list of demands. But with these first two verses, the law is revealed for what it is. The commands given by a God who has first clearly and consistently and repeatedly demonstrated his mercy for these sinful people. As he reminded them in chapter 19, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. While he was doing that, how were they behaving? They were stubborn. They were rebellious. They were not keeping God's law, but he, in mercy, still brings them to this point. And at this point, he begins to teach them what it really means to live as the people of God. Verses 3 through 17, then, will offer us no hope if we cut them off from verse 2. We need to keep them in context. Remember that the commandments begin with God's mercy to his covenant people. Now, here in Exodus, we're thinking about the law for the Israelites, and we understand God is making a specific covenant with the Israelites here. Just like he had previously made a covenant with Abraham, like he would later make a covenant with David. Right? This is a specific covenant, and there are things that are unique about it. One of them is this relatively prominent place of the law in this covenant. And yet, despite that, I do not want us to miss that there is this common pattern through all of these covenants, all of God's redemptive dealings with his people, and it's that law comes after deliverance. People of God, we who believe in Jesus have received a much greater deliverance. God has done more amazing things for us than he did for the Israelites in Exodus. He has led us not just out of physical slavery to a Pharaoh, but out of all of our bondage to spiritual sin, darkness, and death. As Colossians chapter 1 tells us, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been set free. We have been delivered. And only after that, then, are we called to live in obedience as God's people. Think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Rejoicing in our freedom, it says, live as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You see, we are set free, and now we become servants of God, and he gives his law to guide us. So as we hear this law coming to Israel, we need to understand that for them, as for us, it comes first from a God who has, before giving this law, declared to his covenant people his mercy and has brought them out of bondage. Now, if you hear all that, you might start to think that this means the law does not apply to you if you haven't been delivered. If you're not an Israelite and you're not a Christian, maybe you think you can ignore this law. And that brings us to our second point this evening, not just the law for Israel, but the law for all. As I've said, to see the goodness of this law, to understand why we love it, we have to keep it in the context of verse 2. But you need to understand tonight that verses 3 through 17 are valid and apply to you, even if verse 2 does not. The Ten Commandments don't just apply to Israel, not just to Christians. These commandments apply to all people, at all times, in all places. And to understand why this is the case, we need to clear up a few misconceptions about these Ten Commandments. First, these are not random. These commandments are not random, not just arbitrary ideas that God came up with to test his people. These commands reflect the nature of the God who has given them. Just a few examples of this. Why should we have no other gods before him? It's because he is, in fact, the only true and living God. Isaiah 45, verse 5, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. What about the command not to murder? Why is that given? Because God is the giver of life and the sovereign over death. It is in his hands, not ours. Why do we not lie? Because God is the God of truth, who, Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, who never lies. You see, the law of God in all Ten Commandments reflects the unchanging nature of God himself. His holy laws flow from his holy nature. So we see in Leviticus chapter 19, the Lord grounding their obedience in his nature when he says to the children of Israel, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. These Ten Commandments are not random, temporary rules for Israel. They are a reflection and display of the holy character of the one true God. And so to be at odds with these commands, whoever we are, is to be at odds with God himself. These commandments apply to all in that they are not random, and also, secondly, they are not new. They are not new here in Exodus. We need to understand the special role that these Ten Commandments have within the broader law of the Old Testament. It's not hard to see, if you look closely, that these Ten Commandments have special attention given to them. Only these ten are directly spoken by God to the people. Only these ten are inscribed by God on the tablets and placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And when we come to laws given later in the next chapter and beyond, we're going to see that those laws tend to be more situational. When this happens, then you should do such and such. It's sort of the application or working out in the specific context of Israel of these abiding commandments. These ten have a special place here in the Old Testament, and they also have a special place in the New Testament. The New Testament clearly teaches that following many of the other laws of the Old Testament is not just unnecessary, it's wrong. Think, for example, of all the sacrificial laws that have been fulfilled now that Christ has come as the once-for-all final sacrifice for our sins. To follow those laws would be wrong. It would be going backwards from glory to the shadows. But that does not apply to these ten commandments. These, in fact, are repeated, re-emphasized in the New Testament. There are many examples of this. One example is what happens in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, verse 9, Paul is focused on the law of love, which is truly central to us as Christians. But as he fleshes out what that means, he appeals to the Ten Commandments. He says in Romans 13, verse 9, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we see in Old Testament and New Testament, these ten have something special about them. Why do they have such a central and lasting place? Well, it's because they are not some temporary invention, as we've already begun to see, given at Mount Sinai. These are, in fact, what we call in theological terms the moral law. This is the summary of God's moral law. What we mean by that is that these laws are grounded in God's nature and always valid. These are the rule of righteousness for all people at all times and in all places. Now, I want to acknowledge briefly that some theologians do argue that a few of these do not belong in that category. And rather than addressing that now, we're going to address that when we come to those specific commandments. But we do need to understand, at least in general, and I think for all ten, that these are not new, random laws, but they are the declaration of the moral law of God, his unchanging commandments. That might leave us then to say, okay, fine, if this is the unchanging law of God, here are just ten commandments. How hard can it be? I'll just follow these ten, and I'll be fine. That leads us to another misconception that we need to clear up about how these commandments apply to us all. And this misconception is that these commands are easy. These commands are not easy. One of the fundamental principles of interpreting the Bible for us is that we interpret Scripture with Scripture. And what that means is if we want to understand one part of God's Word more clearly, then we look at what all the rest of God's Word has to say about it. And when we do that for these commandments and investigate what the rest of Scripture has to say about them, we begin to see some rules or principles for interpreting these Ten Commandments that help us understand what is really required to keep them. Here's the first rule that we can discern from the rest of Scripture, that this law is a perfect whole. This law is a perfect whole. It demands that we completely obey all of its commands and completely avoid everything it prohibits. James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." It means if you could, which you can't, but if you could keep 9 out of 10 commandments perfectly, you would still be a lawbreaker before God for that one. The law is a perfect whole. To break one is to break it all. There's a second rule that the rest of Scripture unfolds to us, and that's that the law is spiritual. It's spiritual. It is not merely a matter of external actions. We see that right here in Exodus 20, don't we? The 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." Isn't that a matter of the heart? And it doesn't just apply to that one. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus explains that you can commit adultery in your heart through lustful looks, even if you never act on them. Scripture shows us clearly, God in these commandments is looking at our hearts, not just our hands. The law is spiritual. And there's a third rule here for understanding the depth and reach of these commandments, and it's this, that when the law commands a duty, the opposite sin is forbidden. And when the law forbids a sin, the opposite duty is commanded. That's a little bit complicated. What I mean by that is that when God says here, "You shall not steal," he is also, by implication, commanding, "You shall work for your wages and content yourself with what God has given you." For example, think of Ephesians 4, verse 28. We see this principle in operation. Paul writes, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." And so we understand. Again, when something is forbidden, the opposite duty is commanded. When something is commanded, the opposite sin is forbidden. And there's a fourth rule here that the rest of Scripture shows us for interpreting these commands, and that's that the law applies to categories of sin. Each commandment applies to a whole host of related sins. We find this once again by what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. We might look, for example, at this commandment against murdering. We might say, well, that at least is one commandment I haven't broken. But then we go and we read Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus explains that this commandment against murder applies not just to literally stabbing someone to death, it also applies to stabbing them with causeless anger and hateful words. You see, these laws don't just apply to the specific thing mentioned, but they bear with them all of the attendant sins that lead up to this, all other sins of the same kind. Now, that might seem like a long time explaining rules for interpretation. Believe it or not, those are only 4 of the 8 rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments that we find in the Westminster Larger Catechism. But they're enough to make the point, aren't they? The law is not as easy or as simple as proud and sinful people think. Just let your eye pass over all 10 of these commandments. To keep God's commandments, to live by the law, you would have to keep all of them perfectly at all times, in your heart as well as in your actions, and avoiding every sin even related to these. To live by this law, you have to give to God perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to all that is commanded here. And if you could do that, maybe you could have life through the law. But you can't do it. You know you can't do it if you think about that honestly. You've failed, and in fact, you were born a sinner, and you've spent your life sinning. As we study this law, we will find that it condemns all of us, that every last one of us has broken it. And that's no surprise to God's word. As Paul says in Galatians 2:16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. And yet still, for all of that, I am trying to convince you tonight that we should thank God for giving us this law. Why? Because through it, we stop trying to be justified by it. Through the law, we discover our need for Jesus Christ, and we discover to our joy that God has given Jesus Christ to meet our need. And that brings us to our third point this evening, the law for us. The law for us. The law does not and cannot provide salvation to you, but it can drive you, point you to the salvation that you need and to the way that God has provided it. This law drives us then to Christ, who is the Savior for lawbreakers like you and me. And I want us to understand the law points us to Christ in two great senses. The first, I think, is more commonly understood. The law drives us to Christ by propelling us to see why we need him. If we never come face to face with the full power of God's law, we will never know our need for salvation. It's the law that humbles us and levels us, that tells us you deserve to die. The law tells us that the one who has spoken a false word is as unworthy of life as the one who has built and worshipped an idol. The law tells us that the one who has lightly used God's name is condemned as surely as the one who has killed another person. The law tells us we desperately need someone to take away the curse that we deserve, that we cannot rely on our works to save us, that we are under the curse of the law, as Paul says in Galatians 3. It's through the law that we learn how desperately we need someone named Jesus who will save his people from their sins. And that's the most common way that we understand that the law drives us to Christ. But there's another way. The law itself reveals to you the glory of his person and work. Because you see, the better you understand God's law, the better you understand the glory of Jesus Christ. You understand more deeply what he has accomplished. Have you ever considered these Ten Commandments as a picture of the perfection of Jesus Christ? As we've talked about just a moment ago, the depth and reach of these commandments, how hard it is to fulfill them. Think about how that then enriches your understanding of what it means when Scripture tells you that he was born under the law, that he had to keep it comprehensively, spiritually, in thought, word, and deed, and he did it. He kept the law perfectly. In him, 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And this was not true because he was sealed off from all of our trials and temptations. Hebrews 4 makes it explicit. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In thought, word, and deed, in all the implications of the law, he fulfilled it perfectly. This is one reason we should delight to understand the depths of God's law, because it is showing us the depths of the obedience of Christ. And it also shows us a deeper understanding of what he suffered. Not just what he accomplished, but what he suffered. By meditating on this, we come to understand the awful weight of sin that was laid on him. The more we understand the depth, the multitude of sins that we have committed as his people, the more we understand what price he paid in love for us, what it cost him when he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so when we meditate on the law, it drives us to see our need for Christ, and it also helps us to understand the riches of what Christ has done. But the law also applies to us as Christians in another way. Not just to drive us to Christ, though it must first do that, but then as Christians, it also guides us in our obedience. We don't leave the Ten Commandments behind when we come to Christ. We do leave behind every pretense of perfect obedience. We admit joyfully, though with some sadness, that we have not, we cannot, we will not fully keep God's law. But we don't leave the law behind. In fact, these Ten Commandments, as a summary of the law of God, are still relevant for us today and are, in one sense, and hear me carefully in this, in one sense, these Ten Commandments are part of the gift of salvation that God has given to his redeemed people. For he does not give this law to you and me as Christians on tablets of stone coming down from Mount Sinai. He writes this law on our hearts by the work of his Holy Spirit. This is the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. God says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And he doesn't just give us the law with it. He gives us his Spirit to help us. Ezekiel 36, verse 27, he promises, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." We as Christians have not left the law behind. We found it by God's grace written on our hearts and find his Spirit stirring us up to begin to delight in obeying it. While we do fail to obey it perfectly, we see its goodness and we strive, we long, we love to obey. So studying the law for us as Christians helps us to understand what is the goal towards which we aim in our Christian growth. Studying the law, then, is good for us as Christians. And so we are going to spend time together over the coming weeks carefully considering these Ten Commandments. And we need to remember as we do that we see these in context as the word of God to those he has first redeemed. We understand as we study them that they show us we all are liable to this law. And apart from Christ, we are all condemned by it. And as we study these, we will rejoice to see in them both our need for a perfect Savior and the perfect Savior whom God has given. God's law is a good gift for us. And as we come to it in Christ by the Spirit, we will be prepared to see its goodness. And I pray that at the end, more of us will be able to say, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have revealed to your creatures your law. And we pray for your help tonight in what we've already considered and also going forward as we walk through these Ten Commandments. We need your help, for we are prone to many pitfalls. We are natural legalists. We always want to strive to justify ourselves by these things. And so, Lord, we pray that you would rightly humble us before your law and that through it, you would spur us on to love and pursue Christ our Savior. And Lord, we pray that out of this study, we would also grow in greater obedience to what it is that you have commanded and indeed you have written on our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Lord, tonight, this week, and for weeks to come, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.